Father, we come before you humbly asking for your wisdom and your knowledge to be imparted to us. Imparted to us in such a way that you change us into your image. Father, we are so far apart from you in our flesh, in the natural self. And we desire to be so much like you. As your apostle Paul stated, the things he did not want to do were the very things that he did. And Father, we pray that you would help us in our time of need, the struggles we go through in this life. And we know that you do this through your word. So again, bring wisdom and knowledge through your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in chapter 2, verse 2, dealing with false prophets and false teachers. And false prophets are those who claim to speak for God but actually do not. They speak for themselves. And there is instruction concerning false prophets in the Old Testament that was delivered to us in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that said, if somebody comes along and claims to be a prophet and they are wrong even one time, they are to be considered a false prophet. And not only that, but they were to be killed so that they would not be able to lead anyone astray. Of course, today we don't do that. We don't kill false prophets, but we do take note of them as far as their ministry is concerned. If they believe that they are prophesying for God and it does not come to pass, we know that they're not speaking for God and they're definitely opening up to error. Then there are New Testament examples that we brought to you about false prophets. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 dealt with a sorcerer there, and he was blinded because of his disobedience, and also false prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was prophesying, and there were false prophets that were coming about saying that it's not going to be as bad as Jeremiah says, and God judged the nation of Israel and also judged these prophets. Today in our churches, in the Christian community, we will have those false prophets who come out with heresy. They'll come out with destructive heresies. There's one individual out there who recently, about 6 months ago, I saw a video of him giving a message, and there was a man with stage 4 colon cancer that was on stage. And as he had the stage 4 colon cancer, he called him up to pray for him. And what he did in this video is he ran across the stage and put his fist right into the stomach of the man with the 4-stage colon cancer. And he arrogantly asked him, he goes, "Do you feel different?" And the guy said, "Well, yes." He was doubled over. He was in a tremendous amount of pain. And the guy was acting like this is how you heal somebody. And the guy was eventually ushered off stage. He wasn't healed at all. A lot of times, these faith healers, so to speak, they act in this manner. It's very flamboyant, very ostentatious, and usually no one gets healed. And you want to make sure that you're not following that type of ministry. That type of ministry is greatly suspect, especially with why they are trying to use miracles and what their goal is at the end. Usually it deals with money. And we want to make sure that we're not supporting that in any way, not participating with that, because those people who are purveyors of that type of Christianity, I believe that they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves, as 2 Peter says. Now, we left off with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and what to do concerning them when they come to your door. And I explained to you the last thing I said last week was God loves them just as much as he loves any of you. We don't want to shut our door on them without giving them a reason for the hope that lies within. We want to be able to engage and not be nervous. I remember when I first started talking with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, that when they would come to the door, I would get very nervous. I would listen to what they'd have to say, but I could feel this nervousness coming up on the inside where you couldn't swallow and you'd want to talk and you want to get the words out just right, and it's kind of tense a little bit. And many times, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, will tend to be argumentative, and they will want to engage you in some type of argument, and you have to avoid that. As I said last week, nobody ever was won into the kingdom by arguing with them. And so you want to be prepared to plant seeds, to put those seeds in their mind to where they walk away and they contemplate. They chew over, they mull over the scriptures that you have given them. And you don't want to give them your opinions, Because your opinions, they can just knock them down every day. You want to give them scripture, and if you can, if you have the opportunity, you want to have them read the scripture. Now, the Mormons, I gave you a few things that you could use with them. And the number one thing was marriage. And I told you that in Matthew chapter 22, I believe it's verse 23, it talks about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're specifically the Sadducees going to Jesus, wanting to trip him up, and this idea that there is no resurrection. So they wanted to trip him up with this question about a family of seven sons marries, the first son marries a woman, and he dies, and the tradition was that the next son in line was supposed to marry the woman and raise up kids for the first son as an inheritance, and that's where the inheritance would go. And they said to him, well, what if she marries all seven sons and all seven sons die? When she gets to heaven, who will she be married to? And Jesus said, you err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. There is neither marrying nor given in marriage in heaven. It is not only in Matthew chapter 22, but also in Mark 12, verse 18, and Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Now, as a mom, if you told your kids something three times, did they get it? This is God coming to us and saying, three times, there is neither marriage nor given in marriage in heaven. There is neither marriage nor given in marriage in heaven. There is neither marriage nor given in marriage in heaven. Do you get it? That's what he's doing in Scripture. In the Synoptic Gospels, he is telling us there is no marriage in heaven. The Mormons say there is marriage in heaven. That's why they have the temples. They're sealed for the celestial kingdom. Now, I went over this last week. You just want to make sure that you're prepared for that. Now, again, they might say, well, that was wrong, and it was changed over a course of history. They're asking you to believe that the Bible isn't true. And so you would say that to them. Are you asking me to believe that something in the Bible isn't true? And then I would ask, are you asking me to not believe in Jesus who rose from the dead, who had this power, but Joseph Smith who is still dead? Is that what you're asking me to believe? You see how persuasive it is when you start putting it into the context like that. There's no marriage. Jesus said so. He rose from the dead to confirm that everything he said was true. Joseph Smith said something contrary, and he's dead. Who should I believe? Which one should I cling to? If I was a betting man, I'd bet on Jesus Christ. And so that's the first one, marriage. The second one was the priesthood. Now, again, you're going to have to do some study on this one, but in the book of Abraham, the chapter 1 that I gave you, and I believe it's in the Pearl of Great Price, that's one of their books that they use. They have the Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and also the King James Bible. They put that all in one big, thick book called the Quad. And they walk around. You think you have a big Bible. It's a really big book that they carry around. And you can ask them to open it up and read that particular section. It's in chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. It's where anybody who was an Egyptian was disqualified from being in the priesthood. And they are all about the priesthood in the Mormon religion, that you have to belong to the priesthood and that you follow a particular lineage when you get your patriarchal blessing of belonging to either the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Manasseh. And I explain that they lay hands on you, they pray for you, and they tell you which tribe you're of. Well, again, I told you last week that the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were also the sons of the daughter of the priest of On, who was Egyptian, thereby disqualifying anybody from the lineage of the Egyptians from the priesthood. So by their own scriptures, they're disqualified from being in the priesthood that they say it is so important to belong to. Okay? Now that one's a little more complicated. You have to go over it a couple more times and you get that down. So first you have the marriage, then you have the priesthood. Then, with the Mormons, you have this idea of hell. They don't believe in hell. And I'm going to expand on this a little more when it comes to the Jehovah Witnesses. But overriding both the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses is one key thing. Jesus Christ. Who he is. If you have somebody who belongs to a cult, they will deny the deity, the true deity of Jesus Christ. Mormons will tell you, they have a phrase. They say, as God once was, man now is. As God now is, man may become. Let me say that again. As God once was, man now is. as God now is, man may become. As God now is, man may become. So who do we know to be God? Jesus Christ, God. They would say, well, Jehovah God, God the Father. They just call him Heavenly Father. That's all they call him. They just Heavenly Father. That's the phrase that they use. And so we can be like Heavenly Father. We can have our own planet, our own creation. That's who we're going to become. We will become, quote unquote, God. That's what they believe. In that belief is polytheism. That means if we were part of the Mormon religion, we would all become gods. If we're all gods, there's more than one God, which the Bible clearly states there's only one God. There are not more than one God. He's pretty exclusive and pretty jealous when it comes to that. And God says himself, I don't know of any other gods. Tell me. Can you tell me that there's another God? And so they believe that Jesus Christ is different than who he actually claims to be in the scripture. He's just one of many gods. And we do not believe that as believers in the scriptures. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus, and they won't tell you this right out, but they will tell you that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel that transformed himself into a human being, and then when he died on this earth, became a spirit being once again. They will also tell you that Jesus did not raise from the dead in a physical form. Now, I'm going to give you a list of what to talk with the Jehovah Witnesses about. Now, when they show up to your door, they're going to be all nice and smiles, and they're going to talk to you with a pamphlet. They're going to give you a pamphlet of some kind. Usually it's the Trinity. Now, I believe in the Trinity. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of a virgin birth, and on the cross was crucified, descended into hell, and the third day Jesus rose from the dead. That's what I believe in. That is a creed. That the Christians, before they had the scriptures down, they would have creeds. I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Trinity is taught in Scripture. In the book of Acts, we know that the Holy Spirit talked there. He gave instruction. He is personable. Jesus Christ is personable. Jesus Christ claimed the attributes of God. God the Father, we know, is God. And how all that works out in our tiny little minds, we can't wrap our minds around it. But that's what the Scripture teaches. The Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that. With that, there are several things that you can use to talk with them. After they give you the pamphlet, the pamphlet, again, may be about the Trinity. It may be about life on earth. They don't believe they're going to heaven. They believe that they're living here on earth, that the earth is going to be remade, and you'll see usually this picture of people carrying baskets of fruits and vegetables and how the earth is just wonderful and we're living in bliss here. It's only the 144,000 that are chosen incorrectly out of the book of Revelation that are actually going to go to heaven. And it just gets convoluted. You can put that to the side. You don't need to get into that conversation. What I would say is to a Jehovah Witness, who is Jesus? And they will say, well, he's the Son of God. And then you say, is he Michael the Archangel? And they'll probably look at each other and go, well, yes, he is Michael the Archangel. Or that's what we teach. Is that me? Nope, it's not me. He's Michael the Archangel. And so you'd say, well, if somebody came to you and said, I want you to honor this individual just like you honored his father. What would that mean? It would mean that whatever you did for the father, you will now do for the son. Now, I want you to open up your Bibles to the book of John. Book of John, chapter 5. And when you start engaging them, and you might say, look, I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary Chapel Lakeside, and I was taught there that Jesus Christ is God. And in Scripture, we were told at Calvary Chapel Lakeside that we are to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Now, if you look in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so when it comes to honoring the Father, or the Son, whatever you would do for the Father, however you would treat the Father, you're supposed to treat the Son. This particular verse landed in the mind of an overseer of the Jehovah Witnesses named Peter Barnes. Maybe you're familiar with him. He has attended Shadow Mountain. I don't know if he's still currently there. We used to have him out every year and a half or so. And he was an individual that was a high-ranking official inside the Jehovah Witness organization. And somebody gave him this verse. And he just couldn't get away from this verse. And this verse is what ended up bringing him out of the Jehovah Witness organization. Because if you're supposed to honor the Son, he has to be God. And what they'll do in their New World Translation is they will take the words that we have for worship of Jesus Christ, and they will change that word to obeisance. Obeisance means you honor with great respect, but you're not worshiping. And that's what they will use in their translation. And so you take them to this verse, if you're paying obeisance to the Father, you pay obeisance to the Son. If you are worshiping the Father, you are to worship the Son. And so you make that argument through reason. There are other verses. For instance, turn over in your Bibles in the same book to John chapter 20 and verse 28. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 28, this is one verse that has not changed in their version of the Bible, the New World Translation. All the other deity scriptures, they've kind of twisted around. Some of them you read and they just don't make sense. They're nonsensical. But this particular one, what you can do is you can say, could you open up your New World Translation, if they have it, sometimes they don't carry it, and ask them to read John chapter 20, verse 28. One of you guys want to do that nice and loud? In the NIV? Anyone? One more time. Now, this is the story of doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas did not believe in the resurrection. He said, unless I can put my fingers into the holes in his hand, my fist in his side, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus Christ appears to him, and he says, Thomas, it is I. And at that point, he goes, my Lord and my God. That's what he says. Now, some of the Jehovah Witnesses who have been around the block on this will say, Thomas turned to Jesus and said, my Lord. And kind of in the same tradition, turned around and goes, Ove, my God, my Lord, my God. It's like, where is that in the text? Do you read that in the text anywhere? It's not there. He is addressing Jesus, and he turns to him and he says, my Lord and my God. Thomas calls him my God. And so you have the Jehovah Witness read that. If they want to say they're going, my Lord and my God. If you want to say that, say, how do you get that out of that text? Where's the indicators in there in the language that tell you that he's turning to God, the Father, and saying, my God? They will tell you, Jesus can't be God because they have these preconceived definitions of who he is. Other scriptures that they changed, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you read it in their New World Translation, it'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put that indefinite article, a, right in there. With that, I would ask the question, how many gods are there? And they will say, there's one God. If John 1:1 says, and Jesus was a God, is he the same type of God? Because they will use this, they will use a verse that talks about we are like gods. It talks about it in John, I believe it's chapter 10, that we are like gods because we have the power of life and death in judging other people. Then you would ask, is Jesus a God like we are a God? Because the obvious answer is no, if that's the case. So all of a sudden, you have how many gods? You have God the Father. You have we who are called gods because of our ability to judge. And then you have Jesus, who is a whole nother God in his own category. Therefore, you have at least three different kinds of gods. And you would turn to them and you'd say, is there not only one God? And they will say, yes. How is it that Jesus is one God, we're another God, and God the Father is a third God? You see, it's polytheistic in their thinking. There's different kinds of gods. So their own reasoning breaks down. You want to recognize that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father. the one who sends the Holy Spirit. We want to make sure that we are able to delineate that and have these deity scriptures memorized. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the King James Version, it reads something like, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I like the King James, but I don't believe the King James is as Trinitarian friendly as the NIV. I believe the NIV does a much better job in translating that. Not that I would throw out the King James Version. I love the King James Version. I also love the NIV, and I love the NAS, and I love the Expanded, and I love the Word. Okay, and it's okay. Some scriptures are translated a little bit better in other places. In Romans 9:5, for theirs are the patriarchs, from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. And in the context there, what is happening is, Paul is making the case why there's a benefit to being a Jew. And he says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. If you have those deity scriptures down, one after the other, it's almost like, spiritually speaking, not physically, it's almost like being in a boxing ring and you hit with the first punch. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. You go to John 1:1 and tell him about the indefinite article and another God being there. Boom, that's two. You go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, it says, for there's other patriarchs from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. And then you hit him with the final blow. You see how it just kind of goes? And we are in a spiritual battle. That's what we are doing. But at the whole time, you're smiling and you're entreating them. You're saying, oh, come on, friend. Inside the scriptures, it tells us that Jesus Christ is God. Then after that, you would turn over to Revelation chapter 22, please. And I've explained this one before, but I want to leave this as a topper. And there are other deity scriptures that you can go to. And this particular one in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, it makes a reference back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 44. And a couple of times in Isaiah 44, God the Father is talking about himself. They would say that God the Father is, saying that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If you go to the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, you see this phrase in verse 13. And you would ask the Jehovah Witness to read it, and they'd say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, if you know your Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 44, you know who this is. This is God, right? Now, let's keep reading. Now, first of all, for those of you English majors in here, in which person is this verse 13 delivered? Well, I'll tell you, it's first person. It's first person. I. He starts with I, okay? Goes on and says in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Is it still in the first person? Is the first person still talking here, or did it switch to the second person, like somebody else is speaking? Like it would say, then he said, blessed are those who wash. No, it's still the first person who is speaking here, and this is critical. It goes on, verse 15, outside are dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexual immorality, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Same person speaking. It didn't say anywhere in there, he said or she said or then he said and then she said or something like that. It's still the first person who is speaking here. Verse 16, what person is it in? First person. Why? I. And then the I names himself. Who is that? Jesus. So the same I in Revelation 22:13 is the same I in Revelation 16. Last time I gave this to Jehovah Witness, I told you the story right out of here. They came up and I said, can you show me where the change in voice takes place here? Where it goes from the first person singular to maybe the second person singular, where it says he said or she said. And what the man did is he took his finger, he didn't even point to a particular word, he just gets in the book and he goes, it's right there. I said, where? Show me show. And he couldn't do it. He was visibly frustrated because he knew what I was saying. There was no retort to that. This is clearly in the first person. So Jesus names himself as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. He also did this in the book of John, where he said, I am. The I am statements of Jesus, for which they wanted to pick up stones and stone him. So the Jews knew at that time he was claiming to be God, because Jesus turned to them and said, for which of these good works do you want to stone me? We don't want to stone you for any of these good works, but you, a mere man, claim to be God. So they understood that he was claiming deity. That's why they wanted to stone him. And when you couple that together with all the other deity verses, and you have that stuff memorized, and you're able to deliver it to them, spiritually speaking, you're going to send that person on a tailspin doctrinally. Because if you do that, they have to start questioning everything that they believe. And so the deity of Christ is critical with both the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, because false prophets are teaching them to go out, and they are doing the work of these false prophets. They also do not believe in hell. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These are regular verses that I give you. I want to make sure that you have this down, these particular doctrines, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this one is in keeping with the doctrine of hell. There is hell. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And it is eternal. It's not a place where consciousness is lost. There's not this doctrine of total annihilation, which the Jehovah Witnesses believe in. It says, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. How long is eternal life? It's eternal. It goes on forever. How long is punishment? It's eternal. If you don't exist, why would you put the qualification of describing punishment as being eternal? It's not eternal if you don't any longer exist. Those who go to hell will suffer it eternally. So the modifiers on both life and hell are eternal. And it was written this way so that you would get the connection, that you will not mistake that both of them last forever. You cannot change this. And so if somebody says to you, why would a loving God send somebody to hell? Look, I don't have all the answers why he would do that. There are some good reasonings behind it. Sometimes it's not adequate. All we need to walk away with is the knowledge that both are eternal, that we will be conscious no matter where we are, whether it's in hell or it is in heaven. And you bring that to the individual. And again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment, that there's no second chance. I told you that last week with the Jehovah Witnesses. They believe that you get a second chance, that if you don't choose what they're teaching you, that at the resurrection, you will get a chance to choose at that time. Therefore, I would just make the argument with them, if you're right, I get to choose again. I don't have to do it here. And they will agree with you if they know their doctrine. So you're to honor the Son just as you honor the Father, and Jesus Christ is deity. They do not believe in hell, and you take them to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. They also do not believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Now, this is after the resurrection, and I have them read this. If they don't have their Bible, I open up my Bible after I've invited them in. Sometimes I invite them in, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'll just stand there at the porch with them. But I love to engage them. And I try to maintain my cool. It's a little easier now that I've been doing it for several years. And you have to practice. You know, when you're practicing, it makes it a little easier. For instance, if I asked any one of you to come up and give a message, some of you would just die of fright. You'd get up here and you wouldn't know what to say, and you'd be all nervous. And, you know, when I first started, I didn't know what to do. How is it going to communicate? And would I say the right things? And what if I said something wrong? And you worry about that. But once you do it for a while, it gets a little easier. And the same thing, practice. Look at the people who come to your door as an opportunity. And you go, I get to practice. The Lord provided me an opportunity to practice. Now, chances are, let me ask you, the last 2 weeks, has anybody shown up at your house that's been a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon? Anyone? One person? Two? Three? Some of you are going to get a chance in the next 2 weeks. This is going to happen, and the Lord's preparing you because he wants you to talk to somebody who's coming to your door. They're coming. You don't know who they are, but when they show up, know that God is saying, this is it. And it won't be just the next 2 weeks. This will be for the next year or so or 2 years. Whenever you encounter them, God is preparing you now for when that happens. So take advantage of the opportunity. Write this stuff down. Go home and study it. Because when they show up and all of a sudden they start questioning and they walk away, you go, well, thanks, Lord. And you're going to get all excited. You're going, wow, that was great. And you're going to try to memorize a little more. And you're going to sit down there and you're going to get it all in a line. And okay, and you have it in the front of your Bible. That's a good place to have it. You open up your Bible for Jehovah's Witnesses and for Mormons. And you're able to flip through. And then you do a chain reference through your Bible. You actually, like my Bible is a Thompson chain reference. It has that in there already. But if you start, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 44, I'm the first and the last, beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, that type of thing, you mark it there, and then you go to John chapter 20, verse 28, then you go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and you can go back to John 1:1, then you can go to Revelation chapter 22. I mean, it's just bam, bam, bam. It's just like machine gun, rapid fire, and it is effective. The Word of God is effective. It's not you that does it. It's the Holy Spirit working through you and the Word of God being planted in their heart. That's what breaks up that hardness of heart and changes it into a fallow ground. Now, I asked you to turn... Luke. I asked you to turn to Luke. Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me where I am. Luke chapter 24. They don't believe in a physical resurrection of Christ. In Luke 24, verse 38... It says there, now this is after the resurrection, it says there, he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Now he's saying this because they're doubting about Christ and his resurrection. He says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now when a Jehovah's Witness tells me, no, he did not raise in a bodily form. I read this, I say, what's this? He's raised in a bodily form. And Jesus even says, touch me. If he were a ghost, everybody knows if you're a ghost, you can't touch a ghost. You know, your hand just goes right through. If there is ghosts, I could go off on a trail on that. But this idea that Jesus is a ghost or a spirit, there. And I want to tell you this. In the Old Testament, remember the Witch of Endor? Not Star Wars. In the Old Testament, the Witch of Endor, King Saul didn't know what to do, and the prophet Samuel had already died. Saul had issued a decree for all necromancers, those who communicate with the dead, to be killed. Well, there was one still around, and Saul, the one who issued the decree, wanted to know what to do, so he wanted to talk to Samuel. So he went to the Witch of Endor to summon up Samuel from the dead. She started doing that. She screamed. Now, I don't know why she screamed, because actually somebody was coming up from the dead, and she wasn't playing, or I don't know what the deal was, but she recognized Saul too, that Saul was the one who issued this decree. And Samuel rose up from the dead. Now, in what form was he? I don't know. Would you have been able to touch him? I don't know. I don't know the answers to these. And how did he ascend up from hell? Did a big cavern open up in the room that they were in, and all of a sudden you see him rising up from hell? And that's a whole other definition, too, of what hell was, or the grave. Was that actually heaven, and how did that take place? But there is a case where a spirit from the other side communicated with somebody from this side, and somebody who was a necromancer was able to make it happen. And so when it comes to ghosts and that type of thing and spirits, there are spirits. And the person who says that Jesus Christ was only a spirit, did not raise physically, Scripture says to the contrary, he did. And he said, touch me, see, it is I. And he had flesh and he had bone at that time. I do think it's interesting that it says nowhere that he had blood. Because what happened to the blood? The blood was spilled out. And guess what cannot inherit heaven? Flesh and blood, but it doesn't say flesh and bone. So that's just a little twist on it there. I I don't know how that all works out, but I think it's just interesting. And so Jesus did have a physical resurrection. And so when you talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, you have honoring the Son, Jesus is deity. There is hell. They do like to talk about hell and its non-existence. And Jesus has a physical resurrection. And the last point that I had on my notes that I've already covered is the deity of Christ. And so when these false teachers, the false prophets, show up at your door and they want to communicate to you a false message, you were able to turn it around. You were able to give them scripture to enable them to see the real picture. Now, with this, with both the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, they have everything to lose. They might be divorced. They will certainly be kicked out of the church. They will have nowhere, if they've had relationships with people and God opens up their mind and they've had these relationships for decades, most certainly they will be shunned. And so to ask them to turn to Christ, to ask them to change, means they give up everything. That's the difficult part. And so when you're done talking with them about all this stuff, you encourage them to go ahead and meditate on these scriptures, even write them down for them. Tell them to take them. Say if you have questions in the future, you're willing to talk to them about them. If they say, well, how about we bring an elder back? Say, by all means. And I know Stan would love to be there. And you can call up Stan and he'll come over with you and sit down with them. And you can have a conversation with them. But if when you talk to them at the end, give them the scriptures, encourage them to meditate on them, and say, I know what you would have to lose if you accepted Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, into your heart. You would lose everything. I understand that. Come to me. I will help you. And you have to be willing to help them. You have to be willing to get them into Bible study. You have to be willing to fold them in. There was one lady, she was a Mormon. And she came to the church here, and she wasn't sure. She was vacillating back and forth, and she actually had a ring. There's a ring that they have, that they wear. I still have the ring somewhere. She came back once and wanted it, and I couldn't find it. Praise the Lord. But then she repented of that again, and she was in there. She's going to go for the temple recommend, but we sat, Patty and I sat with her for days. I mean, just talking with her and going over the scriptures, and she came out of there. Now, she was a little bit prone to error, and she got a little bit in error, but I believe she's a believer today. And so it is possible that people will turn, and they can turn through the Word of God and through the power of reason that God gives to us by the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way it can happen. But you have to have a heart of compassion for them. I know of one individual who, he came through a whole family of Mormons, and he was the only one that left. If I mention his name, some of you would probably know him. And he ended up writing a letter to his nephew explaining the gospel. As a result of that, a letter was written back to him by the parents, or is either his brother or sister, saying, how dare you? How dare you try to turn our son from the way of Mormonism? And just basically had nothing to do with them after that point. And it's very sad. And people are willing to go to the ends of the earth to share a lie. Patty and I were going out Friday night, and we're sitting at a stoplight. She's driving, because she drives on our date nights, by the way. I'm an equal opportunity husband. And she looked over on the corner of the sidewalk, and there were two young elders. They were probably 17 and 18 years old, maybe. And I said, well, they're probably from Wisconsin. Because they take the kids, the missionaries, and they ship them all around the world so they don't have to witness in the town that they grew up in. It could be Bolivia, it could be Ireland, it could be San Diego. And there they are with their white shirts and their little tags. You know, I'm thinking for a second, okay, do I want to get out? I'm hungry. I want to get out. You know, you think about those things. You think about being a witness. You think about sharing with them. And you have to have that heart for them. You have to start praying for the right heart. You have to start praying that, you're not going to be argumentative with them. And that is so hard to do, because if you love the Lord, you want to defend the Scriptures. And pastors and teachers and elders and deacons are called to do that, being able to defend the Scriptures. And so it's hard not to enter into an argument. And the greatest thing you can do is listen to them. When you give them one of these points, let them finish. Don't jump in and go, but, and try to override them. Let them finish. If they didn't address your point, go back to it. Say, let me address it again. And explain it clearly. And even if you have to do it a third time, and then move on to the next point. But you only have a chance to do 3 points, maybe maximum. And so you want to have them down. The number one central one is the deity of Christ. Focus on that, who he is. Have the heart of compassion for these individuals. Next time we get together, I notice the clock isn't up there. We're at about 10:55. We're drawing to the close. It's my prayer for you is that you take these things, write them down. Put them as a chain reference in front of your Bible. Not only in front of your Bible, but from verse to verse where you need to go. Write in your Bible. It's okay. God will not condemn you for writing in your Bible. Highlight it, put stars around it, arrows pointing to it, multicolors on it. I don't care how you have to do it. Or you can do a reference by a color. Like you take orange in the deity of Christ, it's all orange wherever you go through. Or yellow for the doctrine of hell, something like that. If you prepare yourself, God will use you. And that's the greatest joy, is when you have prepared yourself, God will set something up, set the things in motion, and all of a sudden, Acts chapter 17 comes true. That you have been placed here in a specific time, a specific place, that you may have the greatest opportunity to be saved by those with whom you come in contact with. And you might be that individual. If you prepare yourself, God will use you. You wouldn't put somebody on a track team who had never gone out on a racetrack, right? Would you put somebody in the witnessing corps that had never been out practicing witnessing? And in closing, you're going to make mistakes. It's going to happen. I've had my share. I told you that the two Mormon boys were trying to cast out Satan from me when they left, and I missed the opportunity. And the other woman, the Jehovah's Witness, who was shaking. And other times, I have a relationship right now with a couple of Jehovah Witnesses that live where my father-in-law lives. And they show up, and I, hi guys, how you doing? Oh, hi, how are you? And, you know, we'll have a conversation. And that's the best way. It's like the friendship evangelism. And somebody had written a note, maybe we need to learn how to witness and have a class on it. I'll tell you, there's nothing more exhilarating than that, than going out and being prepared and just sharing the gospel. And with that, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, just share the gospel. Jesus died for us, our sins, that we are all sinners, and death came into the world by one man. You learn the Romans road. You just give that to them. And if you want to reason after that, go ahead and reason. But once you're all done, final story. I've given three finals right now. Final story. In Ireland, we went over there and we were witnessing on, I believe it's Grafton Street. It was in, is that right? Grafton? Grafton Street. And the trains come through at the end of the day, beginning of the day, and there's thousands of people going up and down Grafton Street. And there's a language school that was there when we happened to be there in the morning, and it let out. People from all over Europe, China, the Far East, they're coming in learning English. And they would pour out of the school. And as they came out of the school, we thought we were right there, all of us, and we just thought, what an opportunity. And so we just, they want to talk to you because they want to learn English. And here we are, people from America, in Ireland, talking with American accents, talking with people from all over the world. And this one guy, this Chinese guy comes out, and I'm with this guy who is a drummer up at Maranatha, and we're all looking around, we're praying who to talk to, and he goes, how about that guy over there? A 6-foot-tall Chinese guy. I said, okay, let's go. And so we go over, and I start talking to him, and I start laying out the gospel, and the guy that was with me, he was just praying the whole time. And I could see that the individual started to get defensive. And as you're witnessing to somebody, you need to pray. The guy who was with me was praying. whenever this guy was speaking, I was praying for him and listening to him at the same time. And I could tell he's getting a little uneasy. And you start to discern things. The Lord tells you, and I'm thinking this guy thinks I'm going to ask him for some money. That's what he's thinking. And I stopped. I said, I need to stop right now. I said, I need to tell you, I'm not going to ask you for any money. I don't want anything from you. I just want to give you the gospel. And you could see visibly his shoulders just went, okay, all right, I can listen. And I gave him the gospel. And lo and behold, I said, do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He goes, yes. Are you sure? You know, it's just like, you can't believe that somebody would actually do that when you're witnessing on the street and it happens, you know. And he goes, yes. I said, okay, pray after me. And the guy accepted the Lord. I didn't have a Bible to give him, so I gave him mine. And I just said, here, take this and go back to China. And you know, he's going to go back to China. And so he's going back to China and he's going to go witness. He got saved and I don't have to worry about it because now he's a member of the kingdom of God. And when that happens to you, I'm telling you, the thrill on the inside that God places there when you've been called to do that and it just happens, there's no greater joy. And that's what I desire for you, that you have that joy, that you're able to defend in a proper spirit, not being argumentative, but gently instructing those who are going astray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you choose to use us. We thank you that you have given us the tools that we might be equipped. We pray that you would instill in us the heart, the one of compassion that you possess, the one of a world that is dying and going to hell. We ask for wisdom, as in the beginning of this message, Lord, that we may take the knowledge you have given us and rightly apply it, rightly dispense that information, that it may have that effect. And Father, we pray that you would use us more than you have used us up to this time. Help us bring people into the kingdom with the heart that you possess. In Jesus' name, amen.